I need to explain my comment that I threw out there before our break when Shane announced that I was going to be teaching on. I don't know what he said, something like the most climactic RP distinctive, and I said, no, I'm not. I kind of blurted that out without thinking about it too much, but the reason I said it is that I think we should grieve whenever we hear about the mediatorial kingship of Christ being called an RP distinctive. And the more we understand the glory of Christ's kingship, the more we should pray that we would simply be one among a throng of worshipers who delight and glory in the kingship of Christ. And so, as we move into this last lecture, I want us to be filled with simply the glory of our Savior and that office of universal and everlasting kingship that the Father has given to him, that he might be our King, shepherd us safely into the eternal kingdom of glory. And so as we begin, there are a few passages I'd like to read. I think you have them there in your outline. Matthew 4:17, Mark 1:15, Luke 4:43, and John 3:3-5. And actually, before we read those passages, I do want to take a quick moment to pray. So let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for these last 2 days, the way in which you have blessed us with this opportunity to look into the things of your word, delight in your revelation to us, and rejoice in the beauty and the glory of our Savior. Father, we have this one last lecture now, and so I pray for all of us here that you would sustain us, that you would give us hearts that desire to look into your word and to know this glorious office of our Lord Jesus. And so give us strength, sustain us, give us good attention. And Father, indeed, feed our souls upon the knowledge of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might delight in him more and seek to glorify him with all that we are and all that we have. So please now bless us with the illumination of your Spirit as we look to your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. You guys already have your Bibles open. Can I just ask some people to read maybe Matthew 4:17? Just start. Matthew 4:17.
From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Mark 1:15.
"The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news."
Luke chapter 4.
"But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent."
John chapter 3. Just read verses 3 through 5. Maybe.
"Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except one be born new, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except one be born of water and spirits, he cannot enter the kingdom of God."
All four Gospels, the substance of Jesus' teaching as he enters into his public ministry, is the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And I want us to begin this lecture by exercising our imaginations a little bit. I want you to imagine that you are a first century Jew or Jewess living in the Palestinian province of the Roman Empire. And so, you know, there you are, you're dressed in the robe and your sandals, absorbed in the daily labors of your existence, plying your trade, making your home, raising your children, etc. And you live ultimately under the imperial rule of the Roman emperor that's mediated in Judea through the Roman procurators like Pilate that we come to see at the end of John's Gospel. But you and your country and your fellow countrymen also exercise a fair amount of self-governance there's this self-ruling council over the Jews of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees. And the Sadducees, on the one hand, are the wealthy aristocracy that formed the point of connection between the Jewish people and Roman culture and Roman government and the Greek culture as well. And then on the other hand, you have the Pharisees, who were the experts of the Mosaic Law. They were the cultural conservatives of the day, the ones who were scrupulous to maintain the oral traditions of their fathers. And so your life, whether you realize it or not, it consists of so many layers of oppression. You live under the oppression of the tyranny of a pagan, idolatrous empire. And you are also oppressed then by the legalism of the Pharisees. And you are oppressed by the syncretism and the antinomianism, if you're familiar with those terms, of the Sadducees, those who would maintain religion by word but seek to do however they pleased in practice. And as a true believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you yearn and you hunger after the vindication of God's glory in the face of this multifaceted oppression weighing down the people of God. And one day, in your village, a relatively young rabbi of about the age of 30 comes to town preaching something absolutely extraordinary. We just read about it in all four Gospels. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And you recognize immediately that there is something categorically different about this rabbi. He speaks as one with authority. He casts out demons and heals the sick. He makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. And so could it be that this is in fact the Messiah? And could it be that our days of oppression are soon to be over? And yet, 3 short years later, and this rabbi would be executed by crucifixion, condemned by the Roman Empire, condemned by the Sanhedrin. And from an earthly perspective, his life seemed to end in nothing but defeat. Rather than freeing the people from the oppressors, rather his life being snuffed out by the oppressors. When Jesus entered into his public ministry, the kingdom of God formed the burning core of the message that he preached. And as you could see from the passages we read, the gospel and the kingdom form an inseparable union in the mind of our Lord. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God. And additionally, it is clear that Jesus understood the kingdom to be at hand because he was at hand, because he was here, because of his own arrival on the scene. He is the king of this kingdom, and it is in and through his own glorious person and work that the kingdom of God will come into its own. However, to the eyes of the multitude, all the messianic hopes that may have been attached to Jesus during his earthly ministry seem to be shattered into 1,000 pieces as he hung, bleeding and dying, on a Roman cross. But before we address that most important of moments, I want us to take a step back even further from the beginning of the Gospels and look at the way in which God's people were prepared for Jesus' kingship throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And so let's move on to our next point, king and kingdom anticipated. And I think maybe in the first lecture I promised that at some point we were going to make it to the opening chapters of Genesis every single lecture. So for no other reason, I need to make good on that promise. We can even do that maybe without even turning back and just reminding ourselves about what's taking place in those opening chapters of Genesis. What does God do in chapter 1? He creates the heavens and the earth. And remember, we talked about the creation as the kingdom. God creates the heavens and an earth, and the earth as a kingdom wherein he manifests his glory to that which he has created. And then the pinnacle of that creation, referenced in Genesis chapter 1 and then spoken about much more in depth in Genesis chapter 2, is what part of creation? The pinnacle of God's creation, the creature created to uniquely manifest God's glory as a divine image bearer. Mankind, exactly. And God gives dominion to mankind. And uniquely, Adam, as the representative of the covenant, is created as a mediatorial king over this kingdom that God has created. He is to work in the garden. He is to organize and rule over God's creation in God's name and for his glory. He is created as a son to have intimate and familial relationship with God. He's a king in the sense that he is the man at God's right hand who rules over the garden. And he is, of course, along with all of humanity, the image of God, created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And, of course, out of all of these elements, we want to focus on the kingship element of Adam's relationship to God in the garden. And, of course, God himself is king. He is king over all the works of his hands. But, amazingly, we find that he creates Adam to be the mediator through whom he will administrate his sovereign rule to the creation. But, of course, what happens? What does Adam do? Instead of exercising that which God had created him to do, to manifest God's glory in this discharge of kingship and authority, instead, what does he do? He sins, he rebels. The man who was created to be the king at God's right hand instead rebels against God, lifts the sword against his creator in rebellion. But God did not suffer his plans to fail on account of Adam's sin. We've already spoken about that very first promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15, wherein God's people are given the hope of a glorious deliverer who would conquer and overthrow their enemies. In other words, Adam was created to be the king who administrated God's rule to the creation, but instead he gave his loyalty and his fealty to who? Instead of his creator. To the serpent, to Satan. He bowed the knee to Satan. And yet, in Genesis 3:15, God says he's going to raise up someone else who, instead of sinning like Adam did, instead of giving loyalty to Satan, will actually destroy Satan and rescue God's people from the tyranny of sin that Adam had delivered them into when he fell from his position in the garden. And as time marched forward, the promise marched forward as well. God revealed more and more and gave greater and greater clarity to his people concerning this promised deliverer, this promised redeemer. And God revealed more and more about this messianic figure until really the Old Covenant Church knew quite a lot about the person and the work of their coming king. And I think I have a whole list of references there in your outline. Do you see them there? Promise unfolding, Eve. And we're not going to flip to all of these passages, but you know, maybe some Lord's Day afternoon it would be a profitable exercise to just go through them and read them and marvel at the way that God revealed so much clarity concerning Jesus to his Old Covenant people. Maybe I'll just read through the sentences I have written. They knew he would destroy the works of the devil. They knew that he would be from the tribe of Judah. They knew that he would be from the line of David. And you know what? I could have even inserted in there, but between the first and the second, they knew he would be from the family and line of Abraham. And then from the tribe of Judah. And then from the line of David. Slowly over time, God was narrowing the focus in the church upon a nation, and then upon a tribe, and then eventually upon one family that the Messiah would come from. They knew that he would build the house of God and that his throne would be eternal. They knew where he would be born. They knew that all the nations of the earth would be his inheritance. They knew that all the kings and rulers of those nations would owe to him their obedience, their love, and their fealty, lest they be destroyed by him. Psalm 2. They knew that he would rule in the midst of his enemies, and that all of his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. They knew that he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. They knew that he would judge the nations, that he would be the Son of God, and that he himself would be God incarnate. Especially take a look at those passages. They're marvelous in the way that God, even though yet in a shadowy form, revealed that indeed the Messiah would be somehow an appearance of God himself. They knew that the extent of his kingdom and his dominion would be universal, extending over all of creation and everlasting. Why did God give so much information to his people in the Old Covenant about this coming Redeemer? Well, he did so that when the fullness of time had arrived, the church would know their Messiah. They would recognize him from all of those prophetic descriptions over all of the centuries. But instead, what actually happened when Jesus came? When the second person of the Trinity became man in his incarnation, when he entered into his public ministry, what happened? Did people say, "Oh, here you are. Yeah, I know, because I've been reading, and you fit all of these descriptions, and here you are." Was that the overwhelming response to Jesus? That was some people's response. Praise God. And we do see, even when he was a baby in Luke, some people had read their Old Testaments carefully, prayerfully, and believingly. And so when Jesus came, that was their response. But what was the majority response?
Rejection.
And even that was part of the prophetic prophecy of the coming Messiah, that he would be despised and rejected. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So you have Zacchaeus, the tax collector, believing the Lord Jesus, and Jesus declaring to him, "You too are a son of Abraham," in response to his faith. And that should teach us an extraordinary lesson. First of all, bowing the knee to Christ is a supernatural gift of God. It's not to be taken lightly. What we see during Jesus' earthly ministry is that behind all the pretense that people might have, all the lip service that they might give to God, that when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, that we are either violently for him or violently against him. And let's move now to our third point there. We already kind of have moved there, but Roman numeral 3, King and Kingdom Revealed, New Testament. So you read all of these glorious promises throughout the whole of the Old Covenant Scriptures, and then you turn the page in your Bible, skipping over that unhelpful page that just says the New Testament. You skip that page, and you actually get to the New Covenant Scriptures. And what do you read? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you guys know that Christ is not Jesus' last name. What does that word Christ denote? You know, I'm Alex Tabitha, that's David Reese. That's not what's going on when we read Jesus Christ. You could just as easily as read that Jesus, who is the Christ. What does that word Christ mean? Anointed one? Anointed. And specifically, anointed one with reference to kingship. David was the typical, and Sam had us draw out the meaning of that word, the typical Christ of the Old Covenant. But here is no typical Christ. Here is the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. The very first verse of the New Testament is a revelation of the kingship of Christ. The first four books of the New Testament are about a king who has come. The last book of the New Testament is about a king who is coming again in glory. And everything in between is about a king who is reigning now as we speak from the right hand of God the Father in heaven. In other words, every single part of the New Testament glories in the fact that Jesus is king, that Jesus is God's anointed king, and in the implications that that reality, that fact has for all men and women, and indeed all of creation itself. But still, when we read those initial verses out of each of the four Gospels, isn't it interesting that Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand? We might ask the question, where was the kingdom in the Old Testament? Was there no kingdom? What do we make of the fact that Jesus sees his coming as uniquely the time when the kingdom enters into existence? And so we have to acknowledge a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament manifestations of the kingdom. God has always been king. He has always exercised his absolute sovereignty over all the works of his hands. That Jesus doesn't mean to say when he says the kingdom is at hand that God wasn't king, now he's king. God was always king. From the moment he spoke the words, from the very moment there was something that existed other than his own glorious triune being, he was king over that by virtue of his creation, his identity as creator. So what is the difference then? And Shane and I both now will have drawn on Dave's analogy of the vacation when you're driving from point A to point B. Let's go back to the garden for a second. Adam created to exercise kingship in God's name and for his glory, but nevertheless falling in and bringing sin into the creation rather than maintaining righteousness. And the promise of Genesis 3:15 that another will come who will reverse gloriously the effects that Adam brought into creation. So, in one sense, you have point A and point B. Adam's fall, this promised deliverer coming and actually accomplishing what God says he will when he arrives. And so, between point A and B, it was a big vacation. You know, God's people were traveling throughout the centuries awaiting this glorious moment when the effects that Adam brought into creation by his sin would be overcome and God's people would be delivered by this promised Redeemer. And so throughout the Old Covenant, as God's people were anticipating this decisive climactic moment of the revealing of the Messiah, there were nevertheless stops along the way where God was teaching his people more and more about that time when the Christ would be revealed. And so you have throughout the Old Covenant so many men who mediated the Lord's kingship simply as a function of their office that was looking forward to the coming Christ. You have the patriarchs and then the judges and then the kings of Judah and all of their line. And each of them were so many men, fallible, sinful men, some better than others, some really bad, but nevertheless all simply men who, in a sense, mediated in a shadowy form of the kingship that would only be revealed in fullness when this last Adam, have you heard that phrase before? Adam in the garden is, of course, implicitly the first Adam, and Paul calls Jesus the eschaton Adam, the last Adam. in the sense that only when Christ came, what was lost in Adam be restored to its glory in the coming Redeemer. And the glorious thing about it is that what you have in the Old Covenant are so many men who mediated the Lord's kingship in the function of their office. But what you have in the New Testament, from the very opening words to the very end, is not a mere man mediating kingship as a function of office, but God, Yahweh himself in the flesh, coming to fulfill his own promise he had made in Genesis 3:15. And before we go much further, our lecture is entitled The Mediatorial Kingship of Christ. And so I want to be sure that we understand, and really this is a perfect point in the lecture to do so, what the mediatorial part of Christ's kingship denotes. It is there. It's just on the wrong page. So look at B there under Roman numeral 3, essential versus mediatorial kingship. The best way to understand Christ's mediatorial kingship is to contrast it with his essential kingship. His essential kingship, has anyone ever heard that term before? This is new. Great. No, that's great. So essential kingship is the kingship that Jesus has always had as the eternal Son of God, as the second person of the Holy Trinity. He has always been king. Again, what I said earlier, from the moment that God spoke and there was anything that existed, Father, Son, and Spirit were king. As God, three persons united in one glorious being, as God over the works of his hands. And so as the eternal Son, the same in substance, equal in power and glory to the Father and the Spirit, Christ has always exercised the kingship inherent to the Godhead, inherent to our glorious triune God. And if you want to write a verse down there, Psalm 47:7 glorifies God as king. Godhead, king over all the works of creation. Now, Christ's mediatorial kingship refers specifically to the kingship that he has been given by the Father as the God-man. Now, there's another term I want to ask if you've heard it before. Have you ever heard Christ called the God-man? What does that denote? What does that mean? When you refer to Jesus as the God,
both God and man.
Exactly. Let's talk about that even more. Whenever you talk about mediatorial kingship to Christ, it necessitates a brush up on your Christology. It necessitates a brush up on the doctrine of Christ. So we're going to take what Izzy said and keep going with it. How many natures does Christ have? Two. I got a peace sign from Jim. Two. He is fully God and fully man. But how many persons is Christ? One. One person. His divine nature is uncreated, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His human nature is created, finite, in this glorious mystery of godliness. This glorious mystery of the incarnation is that both natures are united mysteriously but gloriously in one person. Christ has two natures, but he is not two persons. He is one person. And as the God-man, Jesus has been given kingship and dominion by God the Father. Maybe I'll pick on our two missionaries. Back. How does the Great Commission begin? Anybody? Somebody said go, and I don't know who it was, so I can't pick on you. But that's commonly thought of where the Great Commission begins. But there's something that happens right before that that puts flesh and meat on the go. That's right. All authority, keep going, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Yes, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what we're talking about when we talk about mediatorial kingship. Christ in his, in the Godhead as the second person of the Trinity has always exercised essential kingship over heaven and earth. But uniquely as God-man, Jesus has been given authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Paul is speaking of the Father. According to the working of his great might, if he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. Now, do you recognize that from a psalm, that language? Which psalm? Okay. Did somebody say 110? You can. It must be really hot in here. Go ahead and just shout it out.
110.
Psalm 110. That's exactly right. Sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he put all things, the Father put all things under the feet of Christ and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Obviously, many facets of this wonderful passage that we can't speak about, but specifically I want to point out verse 22. All things have been put under Christ's feet, and Christ has been given as head over all things to whom? Right. And we're going to talk about that later when we talk about what Christ is doing as king, what the things he's accomplishing as king in this age. And one last passage before we move on, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Oh, that won't do. Verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him. So here's the language of mediatorial kingship, something the Father has given to the Son, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, we're going to bring up this passage later, but for now, connect this back to Adam. Adam in the garden, think back to Pastor Reese's lecture on covenant theology. In the covenant of works, what did Adam need to do in order to merit, giving it away in the way I phrased the question, in order to bring humanity into a glorified, perfected state, what did Adam need to do? Yeah, he had to maintain righteousness through his own work, through his own labor. And he didn't. He fell, he failed, and brought the entire race into sin with only the hope of judgment and damnation. And here in chapter 2 of Philippians, we see that Christ reverses the very fall itself as the last Adam. Adam began in righteousness. Sin fell into sin. Christ began by humbling himself, by taking on human form, and through that righteousness then burned perfection of glory and eternal salvation for all those who believe in his name. Christ entered into a sinful creation, although he himself was perfectly sinless. He entered into a sinful creation, taking upon himself a true human body and soul in order to merit what Adam failed to merit for his posterity, to perfect righteousness and to accomplish salvation, fulfill the terms of the covenant. Adam failed, Christ conquered. And in response to that conquering work, God the Father says, I bestow upon you the name that is above all names, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. There's other, write down Revelation 5, and we can't read it now because of time, but another one of those passages to add to your Lord's Day afternoon reading as you glory in the kingship of Christ. Another passage that speaks of Christ conquering sin and death, so the Father highly exalting him with the name that is above all names. And this reward that Christ receives is what Adam lost. It is that universal dominion over all men and women, over nations, and indeed over every square inch of the created universe. Everything that is, Christ has been given mediatorial kingship over, because he conquered as the last Adam, as the head of a new covenant in his name. So let's move now to the mystery of the kingdom. And let's go back to the tension that I left you with earlier in the lecture. Here you are, first century Jew, thinking that Jesus is the Messiah. How do you deal with the news that comes down the pike to your village one day that he's been crucified? Crucifixion and kingship are not two things that you would ever associate in your mind as being somehow compatible. And this was certainly true for the disciples. Their hopes for Jesus were all but completely obliterated by the crucifixion. I mean, they had a sense that this can't be the end. But at the moment, it felt like the smashing end for them, such that only John is present for the crucifixion of the Lord. His disciples are scattered. How could he be the king when we were hoping that he would come to free us from the oppression of our oppressors? How could he be the king that we were hoping that he was? And of course, Jesus had tried to prepare his disciples for his crucifixion throughout the latter part of his earthly ministry. And it seems that actually one of the most difficult tasks of Jesus' earthly ministry was convincing his disciples that his kingship and his kingdom were of an altogether different nature than what they were expecting them to be. The disciples came into their relationship with Jesus thinking, king and kingdom, great, we know what that means. Earthly glory with our Lord reigning in an earthly Jerusalem, putting down the foreign oppression of the Roman Empire and bringing Israel into a state of earthly physical glory. But Jesus was another king, and his kingdom was another kingdom than what the disciples and virtually all of Israel at that point was expecting. And so we need to talk a little bit now about the nature of Christ's kingship. Have you ever noticed something about the New Testament that may at first glance seem odd and perhaps disconcerting? When you read through the Gospels, Jesus talks quite a bit about the kingdom. You read a lot about the kingdom throughout all four of the Gospels. But then in the rest of the New Testament, the kingdom seems to recede into the background. There are, of course, there's a verse here and there that speak about the kingdom, but not nearly with the prominence that you read about the kingdom in the gospel accounts. And some have argued that the answer to this seeming discrepancy is that Jesus was wrong. Jesus thought that he was going to enter into a consummated kingship at the end of his ministry and usher in the eschaton, the end of all things, but but that he was wrong. And so the apostolic writers had to content themselves with an invisible spirit in lieu of earthly glory and a kingdom on earth. Does that make sense? There's all this talk about the kingdom in the Gospels, and then all of this talk about invisible realities of grace in the apostolic writings. Is it the case that Jesus was mistaken? May it never be. Jesus was not mistaken. And this view completely misunderstands the entire thrust of New Testament revelation. The true answer to the seeming discrepancy is altogether glorious. And Jesus himself prepared us for the answer in his own teachings. The disciples simply failed to put together all the facets of what Jesus was trying to communicate to them. Until, of course, he ascends into heaven and pours out his Spirit. And then the disciples understand because they're filled at Pentecost with the Spirit in a new and wonderful way. Think about the parables of the kingdom that Jesus teaches. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. The emphasis in Jesus' parables of the kingdom is on the glorious and yet nigh imperceptible growth of the kingdom. This gradual leavening of a loaf, this gradual growth of this mustard seed. Think about the man who sowed his mustard seed. What did he see when he went out the next day to observe the progress of the seed he had planted? What did he see? Okay, well, maybe something's wrong. So he comes out the next day. What does he see? You get the point. The glorious and yet slow and nigh imperceptible permeation of the kingdom, beginning in Jerusalem, continuing to Samaria, yea, and to all the nations of the earth. Again, with the woman who hid the leaven in the flour, you know that eventually that leaven will permeate the whole loaf. But it's a completely invisible process to the observer, but nevertheless a very real and decisive process nonetheless. And so it is with the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. The kingdom has indeed been inaugurated, and Jesus now reigns as king. But the advancement of the kingdom in this age is a spiritual process. And for the one who does not have eyes to see it, it is nigh invisible. Totally invisible to the observer who is expecting earthly glory, as the disciples initially were during Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom concerned with spiritual ends. The glory of God exalted and magnified through the salvation of sinners. Turn with me now to Colossians chapter 1. There are a couple of verses that just slammed the door shut that the apostles understood the spirituality of the kingdom in total contrast to the earthly glory that was anticipated by so many Jews in Jesus' day. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that is, the domain into which the first Adam brought humanity, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then flip back to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but a matter of what? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The inaugural act of Jesus' session of kingship at the right hand of the Father was what? Pouring out the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. The sign that indeed the Son of Man had entered into His glory, was seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling over the nations for the church, so that His people would be called out of the domain of darkness and brought into His glorious kingdom, the kingdom of the beloved Son. And so the kingdom of God comes, first of all, in the heart of man through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in redemption. And then, of course, manifests itself in the world through the regenerated life of the church, as we as believers seek to represent and glorify Christ with the whole of our lives. And understood in this way, we can easily see that far from the kingdom receding into the background in the transition from the Gospels to the Epistles, rather, the kingdom is explained to us in the Epistles. The spiritual glory of the kingdom is revealed in its fullness as a kingdom of redemption, that Christ rules over all things for the sake of His people, that He might subdue us to Himself, protect and defend us, and, of course, defeat all His and our enemies. That was kind of a sloppy catechism answer, but I think it hit the main points. Regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, all the spiritual realities of grace that filled the minds of the apostolic writers. These works of grace are how Christ the King subdues us to Himself and seals us for the day of His glory. The triumph of grace in the hearts of men and women is the essence of the kingdom of God as it advances throughout this age, as we look forward to when Jesus will be revealed in earthly, physical glory, in a sense, when we will behold Him with our eyes, well, and to again use Paul's language, when the earthly will truly be transformed into the spiritual, when we will be resurrected in our glorious new bodies. Again, the triumph of grace in the hearts of men and women throughout this age is the essence of the kingdom. What Jesus is about as He rules over all of creation for the glory of the Father. But though the kingdom is so rigorously spiritual in its origin, in its goals, and in its principles, that does not exclude the kingdom from physical manifestation. After all, we are body and soul, and our bodies belong to Christ just as much as our souls do. We are saved as a whole man, woman, body, and soul. And so the kingdom manifests itself inevitably, visibly, in the world when the lives of believers bear forth the fruit of the supernatural and spiritual regeneration that Christ has effected in our hearts. The kingdom manifests itself visibly when we go into the world as servants of the kingdom, into the different spheres of our life that the Lord has called us into, bearing forth the fruits of His glory and witnessing and testifying to His name. So in other words, the spiritual nature of the kingdom does not mean that somehow there's a disconnect between the kingdom and the rest of the world. No, Christ reigns over everything. And as the body of Christ, we are to be active and busy in the world, seeking to bring Him glory with all that we say and do, no matter where it is that the Lord has called us. Even if it's in Uganda, bearing forth the fruits of God's grace to you by testifying to the glorious nature of this spiritual kingdom over which Christ rules as King. And so, briefly, look with me at D now. We've already referenced this and hinted at it a number of times. D, the universality of the kingdom, its scope. We talked about the nature of the kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom in this age. Now let's speak about the scope of the kingdom. And since I've already mentioned this a few times, what is the scope of Christ's rule? Over what does Christ have legitimate rule as king?
Everything.
Okay. Everything. everything. Of course, even though we've already spoken about it, it deserves particular emphasis. Again, Ephesians 1:22, all things have been placed under the feet of the Son. Again, the Great Commission, all authority, just on earth, just on heaven? No, in heaven and on earth. In other words, all authority in all of created reality, both heaven and earth, both the spiritual and the visible realms, Christ rules over as King. Simply put, the divine bestowal of the Father to the Son includes absolutely everything. Men and women, boys and girls, governments and societies, righteous angels and fallen angels, land, territory, everything in all of creation falls under the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. The Bible is explicit on this point. Nothing lies outside the dominion of his mediatorial reign as King. Every square inch of the universe belongs to him as his rightful reward due to the successful fulfillment of his mediatorial work, fulfillment of the eternal covenant that he had with his Father. But again, emphasizing what we mentioned earlier from Ephesians, rule over all things to the church. To the church. In other words, to emphasize that his universal reign has a redemptive end. He reigns over everything so that all those whom the Father has chosen and loved from all of eternity may be delivered out of the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom is redemption, forgiveness of sins. Now, I know I made you guys say everything earlier, but are there any exceptions to Christ's rule?
The Father himself.
1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27. Christ, as the God-man, is given universal rule over all of creation, but the Father is not part of that creation. Okay. 1 Corinthians 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put into subjection, it is plain that he has accepted to put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, Christ will be King forever. But when he has completed the task of redeeming all of God's people in this age, when he comes again in glory, we will be shepherded before our Father as a completed, glorious song of praise to his grace. Christ will deliver us up to the Father as our King, and say, Lord, it's done. I've put a period at the end of time in history because all of your people have been safely and finally shepherded into the eternal kingdom. Let's close with our final point, Roman numeral 4. How then shall we live? And it's so important, whenever we talk about this glorious doctrine, it's so important to remember that Christ's kingship is not simply a theory, but it is a reality. And in addition to that, it is perhaps the most intrusive reality imaginable. Why might I say that? What would make Christ's universal kingship over everything, all people, all nations, all atoms and what's that new part of Los Angeles particles? Christ is King over everything in creation. Why might that be an intrusive reality? Do you know what I mean by intrusive? You know, if I start talking and asking all these really pressing questions about really personal things, I'm being intrusive. Why might the reality of Christ's kingship be intrusive?
Maybe that means he's King over this like child in the womb.
Amen. It's his. We can't just do with it what we want. What else?
He's
still king over me when I'm in my closet by myself. No one else sees me.
Yep. Well, we're going to talk briefly about three ways that it's intrusive. And, I'll make the point now. What a glorious intrusion. The word intrusive often has negative connotations. I don't want to import those negative connotations into Christ's kingship, but simply to challenge us to think about how we're responding to him as king. So I've tried to make this really specific. How then shall we live, A, America, B, the RPCNA, and then D? I had families in there too. I had nations, church, family, and individuals, and I took out C, but I forgot to change it. C, you and I. And of course, that has extension. When we're talking about America, we're talking about all nations that Christ rules. When we're talking about the RPC, we're talking about all churches. And of course, when we're talking about you and I, we're talking about all people. How does Psalm 2 end? We sing it a lot. How does it end? What we're told to something the Son. There's an interesting phrase there. Just the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Primarily, who is being addressed in Psalm 2? Ultimately, we need to kiss the Son, but there's a specific group of people addressed. Yeah, okay. Rulers and judges, kings, all ye kings of the earth. All rulers and all judges, all those sovereignly placed by God in positions of civil authority, are called upon to kiss the Son or else perish in the way. And just briefly, in the ancient world, this act of kissing was an expression of both allegiance and adoration. It was an act of complete submission, both of obedience but also of affections as well. And you can hear that just in the way the verb sounds, kiss the Son. And so in a word, to kiss the Son is to give Jesus Christ your devoted allegiance and to acknowledge and bow down before him as the King of Kings. It is to fall before Christ as Thomas did, crying out, my Lord and my God. And so in Psalm 2, God proclaims that this is the duty of every ruler, every judge, every nation. You know, we hear quite a lot about what is wrong with America. And everybody seems to have an opinion about what we should do to make America a better place or a more Christian atmosphere. Everybody has an opinion about how to fix things in America. But what does Psalm 2 tell us? It tells us that we need to stop trying to be wiser than God and heed God's own divine remedy. Kiss the Son, his wrath to turn. Anything short of this, no matter how noble that cause may be, is only treating the symptoms of our disease while the disease itself simply marches forward and steadily onward. And the only means by which our rulers will embrace this remedy is the obedience of faith through the preaching of the gospel. That we can be tempted to think that, well, maybe if we write out a big list of social platforms that we want to see enacted, and we lobby and we get those platforms enacted in legislature, then the kingdom of God will have advanced. But this, remember everything we've learned about the nature of the kingdom, its intense spirituality, this mechanistic view of the kingdom is un-Christian. Do we want laws passed that honor God? Of course we do. But if we want to see this nation truly blessed, it is only through preaching of the gospel whereby men and women will come to faith and then just naturally, out of the regenerated life that God has given to them, seek to glorify God in the obedience to his commandments. And remember again that the coming of the kingdom is a thoroughly supernatural act. that the kingdom is advanced when the Spirit of God works through the preaching of the gospel to give new life to men and women. And so for all of the sitting around and complaining that we do over the state of things in America today, if we as the Church of Christ aren't actively seeking to have that gospel preached to our rulers, to our judges, indeed to all men and women around us in the place where God has put us, then what expectations could we ever possibly have of our situation improving like we might want it to? History is littered with nations brought to destruction. Why? Because they failed to kiss. They refused to kiss the Son, His wrath to turn. Do we think that our country, our nation, is any different? Do we have some special arrangement with God that Psalm 2 doesn't apply to us? We do not. And indeed, America will be struck down by the rod of Christ and thrown onto the ash heap of rebellious nations if we continue in our rebellion against the exalted King at God's right hand. Well, let's move to B, as we need to press quickly towards a close now. B, the RPCLA. And maybe one last comment on the implications of Christ's kingship for nations. And this will link up nations with the church as well. As we're doing this, as we're preaching the gospel and seeking to have our countrymen see the glory of Christ and bow the knee to Him, what happens if things go the other direction? What happens if actually persecution of the church increases? What happens if actually wickedness increases? Is not Christ still King? We still belong to the one who rules over all things for His glory. He reigns in prosperity and He reigns in persecution. As Psalm 2 ends, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. And so be RPCNA, as a denomination that confesses the doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Christ, there is something that we have to be absolutely sure about, especially in our witness to the world around us and to the rest of Christ's church, that the allegiance we owe is not to a doctrine or simply to some theory. Our allegiance is due to a person. Our love and adoration and faith and obedience must be directed to the God-man who sits on the mediatorial throne of the universe. And yes, we hold to certain doctrines concerning the nature of Christ's kingship. And those doctrines, insofar as they are biblical, are true and glorious and beautiful and to be delighted with. But we need to be sure that our allegiance to Christ doesn't end with simply saying certain things about Him as theory. It's not fundamentally an allegiance to ideas and concepts. It is an allegiance to the man in heaven seated at God's right hand who is governing the whole of the universe for our salvation and for God's glory. There is an actual person. How often do you meditate upon this? There is an actual person, fully God, fully man, flesh and blood, spatially locatable at this very moment, seated on the throne of the universe, the mediatorial throne of the creation. And here's where the rubber meets the road. If all He is to us is a doctrine, merely, then we're still in control. And for all of our professed obedience to Him, we're still the ones calling the shots and supposing ourselves to be kings and rulers of our lives. And yet, there is a resurrected, glorified man in heaven, perfect humanity, forever united to eternal days, to whom each and every one of us, each and every one of our churches, and each and every one of us here in this room owes allegiance, and to whom we will surely give an account. And by God's grace, we will give an account with joy, because we have been guarded by faith for salvation ready to be revealed to us in the last day. Write these things down. Think about them. I can't speak about them at length now. Christ's mediatorial kingship with reference to the church's worship. Put in parentheses, regulative principle. Think about the connection between the regulative principle and Christ's kingship over us. Church government. Why are we Presbyterians? Because we thought, well, this seems like it'll work. Keep things organized pretty well. What relationship does our Presbyterianism have to Christ's kingship? Why did our forefathers die on the hill of Christ's crown and covenant? Third, missions and evangelism. Put in parentheses, their great commission. We've already talked about that a little. All authority. What right do Jim and Jenny have to go to a foreign country and disturb these people with talk about Jesus? They belong to Jesus. Uganda belongs to Jesus. It doesn't matter if a government says we can't go there. Jesus says we can because it belongs to him. And so, you know, that in, I taught, you know, I, well, I don't, we need to keep going. Let's press forward. Jesus is the king of all nations, and that is the divine right by which missionaries go forward to preach the gospel so that men and women might be saved. And then lastly, persecution. RPCNA, persecution. All churches, persecution. Parentheses, Christ is still king. He's still protecting us. He's still defending us. And he's still conquering all his and our enemies. Again, remember, in Jesus' own life, this was manifest. What seemed like death and defeat was actually victory and eternal reward. So too it is for the life of the Christian. Even if our obedience to Christ costs us our life in this age, so be it. For Christ as King has secured for us an eternal glory that will make the sufferings of this age seem as nothing. Shane, can I have? I got it? Okay. I don't want to...
I'm not standing because I'm listening.
For too much longer, but let's just talk about that last, what should be a C and not a D, you and I. And I want to read a passage and close with a brief application of that passage to us. So turn with me now to John chapter 19. Remember, we began thinking about the fact that even though God had testified the person and work of his Son so clearly in the Old Testament scriptures, that what actually happened when he came was that he experienced rejection and despisal at the hands of an unbelieving church, largely. There were some clinging to the promise by faith, but largely an unbelieving church. And we see the pinnacle of that manifestation here in John chapter 19. Begin reading with me at verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." I thought these were people who wanted freedom from oppression of a pagan tyrant. Sorry, I didn't want to interrupt the passage. Verse 12, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." The irony of the situation. A pagan ruler announcing to the people of Israel, "Behold, your king." Even more ironic, verse 15. Tragically ironic. They cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. All the centuries of Israel's turning away from the Lord, all the centuries of idolatry and rebellion, this is the climax. The sovereign master and possessor of the universe, the God-man, the eternal Son united to human body and soul for the salvation of his people, standing before them, and the church in the depths of her apostasy makes this confession to Pilate: "We have no king but Caesar." And so my concern for us as we close this lecture and this teaching part of your time here in Colorado, or at least our blabbing at you time part, you guys will continue learning with these guys up in the mountains. I want to make sure that each of us personally reckon with the reality and the implications of Christ's kingship, that we might resolve anew to love and serve this glorious King with all that we are and all that we have, and let us shudder with fear and trembling at the example of Israel. Let us shudder at the thought of so perverting the Word of God that you could simultaneously be professing to desire the Messiah and yet be standing in front of the Messiah and crying out for his crucifixion. Kings, rulers, denominations, congregations, families, all must bow the knee to Christ, all must kiss the Son his wrath to turn. So too, individuals, so too, you and I. Every man and woman, boy and girl, is called to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. You are here because you have bowed the knee to Christ and you want to know him more. Are you seeking every day to keep that knee firmly bowed before your exalted King? This is the only proper response of Christ's subjects. If he is truly our King, then we should delight to submit every aspect of our life to his sovereign lordship. When we first come to Christ, if you've grown up in the church, you may have had a different experience. Slowly coming to a greater understanding and faith in the Lord as you progressed in your relationship with him. But as you come to Christ, some of your initial feelings may be, yes, Lord, you are King, and you give everything to him. You submit the whole of your life to his lordship. But as we grow older, what can so often happen? We begin to take things back. Little bit by little bit, we start to walk again in the stubbornness of our hearts and suppose that we ourselves are King over our own lives. So how much have you taken back that rightfully belongs in the hands of your King? In what areas of your life are you walking according to the stubbornness of the old man and not according to the joyful submission of the new man? Just as all of the created universe rightfully belongs to Jesus as King, so too every single aspect of your life. Every aspect of your life belongs to Jesus. All of your time, all of your gifts and abilities, all of your relationships, all of your interests, your work, your play, your responsibilities, your leisures. Everything, all of these must be submitted to your King that he might glorify himself through a life consecrated to him. And so let's rejoice every single day afresh and anew to give our lives unreservedly to Christ our King, to lay everything at his feet, and to seek his will and delight in him in everything that we do. Of course, this is not only an intrusive doctrine, but a glorious doctrine of strength and comfort and freedom as we give our lives to this King who's transferred us from the domain of darkness that we might have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He is coming again. He is surely coming again to bring an end to history itself. and to place a period at the end of time. What a glorious day that would be for all of us who have longed for his appearing. For we will then see his glory, not only with the eyes of faith, but in our resurrected bodies we will see his glory with our eyes of sight, when he raises us incorruptible to worship before the throne for all of eternity. So, brothers and sisters, while the bridegroom tarries, while we await our King to return in the glory of the Father, let us serve him in the beauty of holiness. Let us devote our lives to him and consecrate all that we are and all that we have to his glory. Because, simply put, it will be one short life, and you will be with him. So let's use the time that we have to honor him and to love him with all of our hearts and minds. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, I pray now for all of us. Each and every day as we wake up, we rejoice anew in your grace and in the salvation that you have given us in Jesus Christ. You have filled us with his Spirit. May our confession every single day be, we have no king but Jesus. May that play itself out in the whole of our lives, and may you truly bring glory to Jesus in and through your people. And Father, whether in prosperity or in persecution, give us strength to hold fast to our Savior, to confess him as the God-man seated at your right hand. And may every day be a glorying of the freedom of the sons of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, that we have peace and joy and freedom in the Holy Spirit, that we have been transferred from the domain of darkness in Adam to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We pray these things for Jesus' glory in his name. Amen.
Well, this is 1 minute before we were supposed to end. So good job.
Well, husband, I was walking by. We hug while we drive our back and carry our cooling knives. So, in God's providence,